This morning we get into what I could have spent the whole weekend on. And maybe somewhere in the future we will, but we're going to look at the church and last things. And of course, this is an area that's always interesting to people and exciting to people, and we won't have time to cover everything that we could cover, but we're going to start in Acts chapter 2. We really have two main passages that we're going to look at, the first this morning, and then the second we're going to look at in the second hour. I think you'll find it very interesting. Just to remind you, I know some of you are joining us out in Arizona. Our study in the book of Jonah, I believe, is going to be eye-opening and challenging. We're going to be looking at attitudes of antipathy. We're going to recognize 10 miracles in the book of Jonah that most people don't see. We're going to look at four things God prepared, which are examples of things that he prepares for you and I. And we're going to see some prophetic implications. As I said yesterday, the book of Jonah is a parable to the nation of Israel. It's a proverb to the church, and it's a portent or a warning to America. So we're going to have a great time there, and I hope you'll all remember us in prayer. You would open with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2, the beginning of our story. And that's where we're going to begin this morning. Acts chapter 2, if you will, join me in a word of prayer as we get started this morning. Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before the throne of your grace. We bow, Father, before your majesty. We are overwhelmed by your mercy and your grace. We're thankful, Father, for all that you have done for us over this weekend. You have spoken to us. You have challenged us. You've encouraged us, possibly rebuked us in some ways. And Father, we're thankful for it all. Now, as we come to our final morning, it is just our prayer that God the Holy Spirit once again would take control of our gathering, that the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst would be very real, something that is very felt among us. We pray that he will be magnified and glorified by all that we do. Put that hedge of protection around us that we always need, because we realize that we face a relentless enemy who would do anything possible to disturb, to disrupt, and to distract our concentration and focus on your word. So, Father, bring us into that focus as we open your word now. Speak to us and teach us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. So we're looking now at our fifth couplet, if you will, of the 10 areas of systematic theology. And I think maybe you didn't see it at the beginning, but hopefully now, as we've gone through it, you can see the connection between these. And it's very interesting because each couplet really leads to the next. The Bible, of course, reveals who God is. We would not know God as we are able to know him without what he's revealed of himself in the Bible. And as we turn from God to man, we begin as we did in Genesis chapter 3, and we see angels and man. And the whole story of mankind is interlinked with activity from angelic beings. I think all of us will be surprised when we get into the presence of the Lord how much angelic activity has been around us, not only from those who are hostile from the fallen angelic realm, but also how many times we have been delivered, how many times we've been protected, how many times we've been supported by the holy angelic beings that are around us. We might even be surprised to find that we have met angels unawares, as the author of Hebrews says. And then, of course, angels and man leads us to the problem of sin and the need of the Savior. And so we looked at that and we saw how the sin of Adam is imputed to us at birth. We are born spiritually dead, but physically alive. Not only do we deal with the problem of imputed sin, we deal with the problem of inherent sin. We receive from our parents a sin personality or a sin profile, certain strengths and weaknesses, certain areas of temptation that we may fall to that someone else wouldn't. Your sin personality is different from the sin personality of anyone else. And it's always easy for us to look down on those who are weak where we are not weak, to emphasize our strengths where someone else is not strong, but we are all different because our lineage, going back to Adam, of course, through our parents, is different. We need a Savior from sin and its curse, and so the Lord Jesus Christ obviously becomes the focus, and really in every one of these, the work of Christ on the cross and the person of Christ as he comes into the world is the central focus. And that leads, of course, to salvation and the Holy Spirit being the personal agent of salvation. Remember that if we were looking at human history as a movie or looking at human history as a play, God the Father is the author. He's the director. He's the one who organizes, who writes the script, if you will. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the executor of the plan. And all through Scripture, the Old Testament always looking forward to Christ, the New Testament always looking back to Christ, he becomes the central focus of human history. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is the one who becomes the agent who applies salvation to each and everyone who believes. And then we saw the five works of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation: baptism, regeneration, indwelling, sealing, and gifting. And those things secure us in the plan of God, not just for our eternal destiny, but for the function of God's purpose for us in life. And this brings us, of course, to the church and last things. And we're going to hit the church lightly. Obviously, I could spend months just teaching on the church, the formation of the church, the mission of the church, and so on. But we're just going to look at a couple of things this morning. Whether we realize it or not, once Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, we had entered the last days. We're in the last days. The last days began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, the author talks about how God spoke to the fathers in times past in many different ways. He used dreams, he used angels, he used prophets, and so forth. But he goes on to say, in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. And once again, the emphasis is on the message surrounding the person of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, referring back to the entire history of Israel in the Old Testament, says these things happened to them as examples for us on whom the ends of the ages have come. So the last days began with the church age. Today we're seeing all around us the evidence of the evils of the last days that Paul warned about. You'll remember in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 3, he told us that in the last days, perilous times would come. We're living in perilous times. And I think we should rejoice at the things that God is doing and the opportunity that he has given to our nation. It's absolutely amazing that we have been really pulled out of the cesspool of self-destruction for a little while. We've been given a little bit of breathing space, and we see a lot of good things going on, but just don't be surprised to understand the general trend is still down. The evil that surrounds us, the darkness that is overwhelming the world, is going to continue. The birth pangs are going to be heating up. They're going to get more and more intense as we move forward into the future, but we should take advantage of the time that we're in. Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, that in the last days, men will depart from the faith, giving heed to doctrines of demons. We're surrounded by doctrines of demons, and some of them seem mild, but they're very destructive. The demonic realm has infiltrated the church, and we have a lot of churches that are preaching non-biblical messages. We have churches that are preaching partial biblical messages, and we have a lot of churches that are very anti certain truths. We're going to be hitting on several of them this morning. So you'll see that. The doctrine of demons, you know, Satan doesn't care if he can't get you all of the way off track, if he can just get you a little way off track. A little way off track today is a long way off track tomorrow. You know, when you sight down a rifle, if you're deer hunting, for example, and you're out there in the woods and there's a deer 100, 200 yards away from you, and your front sight's off just an eighth of an inch, you're going to miss that deer. So the enemy realizes that if he can just cause you to veer off, and he's got a lot of help today with the internet because we have everything is out there, and too many people are building their theology on the internet and not on sound biblical teaching. So be careful who you listen to. Always check with Scripture. Be a good Berean. Doesn't matter whether you get it off the internet. It doesn't matter if you hear it in a conference that I'm teaching. Check me out. I always want you to go back to the Word. Never take something because I say it. Always go back to the Word. Always check it out. This is our responsibility as a believer priest. In the church, one of the areas that the enemy attacks the most, of course, is the gospel message. And we need to keep a clear gospel, and I'm going to hit on that in just a moment. By the way, the gospel is the front and the back sight of the rifle. Believe it or not, if you have the gospel straight, it will keep you straight on most of the other teachings throughout the New Testament. If you get off in the gospel, by the time you get into the upper echelons of biblical theology, you're going to be so far off, you won't even know really where you are. But let's look at Acts chapter 2. And of course, we know that the church begins with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God, for the first time in history, personally indwells every believer. That never happened before. It will never happen again. At the moment that the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, those five works that we studied, baptism, indwelling, regeneration, gifting, and sealing, those all began for the first time in history. No Old Testament believer had all of those. They had regeneration. That's it. We have not only those five, but many, many more things. If we were to try to go into them, we would spend all day. The Spirit of God takes up personal residence within the church. When the Spirit of God is removed, the church is removed. Or you could put it another way around. When the church is removed, the Holy Spirit in that particular work, that specific church age work, which Paul calls in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the work of restraining. If you look around the world today and you look at how evil it is, just remind yourself, the mighty, powerful, omnipotent Spirit of God is restraining evil in the world today. But that evil is restrained through the church. It is restrained through our activity. And therefore, our ability to function as the church is supposed to function is extremely important, because what's going to happen in our country is going to depend on the church. As goes the church, so goes the nation. And we've been given an opportunity for revival. We've been given an opportunity to close ranks, if you will, and to take a firm stand against the enemy. And of course, he is working to divide and conquer, as he always does. But we have a wonderful, marvelous model here in Acts chapter 2, and I want you to read it with me. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, we have Peter, of course, at the end of his message, and I'll touch on some of that in just a moment. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." That was a message for his day. It's a message for our day. We need to be delivered not just saved with eternal life. You know, the word save is used many times in the New Testament, not about eternal life, but about deliverance from the evil that surrounds us. And we need to be delivered from the evil that permeates our perverse generation. Then those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. By the way, this was the guy who denied Jesus three times. You know, I've done a lot of evil things in my life. I've never fallen that low. I mean, that's as bad as it gets. I can't think of any sin worse. Not only denying your Lord, but swearing and taking an oath against him. That's exactly what Peter did. And notice, when Jesus met him on the Sea of Galilee in John 21, he didn't say, well, Peter, you failed, so, you know, off to the side with you. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. I mean, is it like God called Peter to be the leader of the disciples, not knowing that he was going to fall? Wouldn't it be more likely to assume that God picked the weakest among them, the one that would fall the lowest, because he always uses, say it with me, the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothing. God likes to take the nothings and make them into something to prove that it's not them that's doing it. It's not their intellect. It's not their strength. It's not their great faith. It's the power of God working through them. And so Peter, the guy who fell, the guy who denied his Lord, is the first one God gives the opportunity to in the church age to have a great evangelistic message and ministry and lead thousands and thousands. This is just the beginning, by the way, as you read on in Acts. Not only does he continue to gather in a great harvest for the church, but he's the first one used to go out to the Gentiles. How amazing. Well, reading on in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly. Now we're from 120 that were in the upper room at the coming of the Holy Spirit to over 3,000. And now they're gathering. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Now, what happens when you really devote yourself to the Word of God and fellowship and breaking of bread, which I believe at that time included the Lord's Supper and prayer? Great fear came on every soul. Why is God not working mightily in the church? Lack of fear. You say, oh, we need more faith. Well, that's true. But you know what greater faith always brings? Fear. You say, well, I'm not afraid of God. Good, I'm glad you're not. How great is your reverence? The fear here is reverence. It is a reverence of God. It is a fear of God. As the Bible uses the phrase, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And what is that? That is, we just sang about it. I stand in awe of you. I am amazed by you. I'm overwhelmed by you. And I recognize how great and majestic you are and how small and insignificant and how weak and frail I am. And I stand trembling in your presence. Great fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. We are not in a wonders and signs age at this point in the church, although God continues at many times and in different places to do great wonders and signs. All who believed were together. I want you to see this and note it carefully. All who believed were together. That means all who believed were united. They were united. Unity is the emphasis here. And they had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. And many people point to this and try to say, well, communism began with the church. No, that is absolutely wrong. Because here's the difference. Communism demands that everybody give, and then those at the top dole it out. In the early church, the issue was that you give as you're led by the Spirit of God. It is a free will gift that comes from a heart of love and compassion for those who are around you who are suffering and than it is used for the common good. Verse 46, continuing daily. How would you like to have Bible class every day? I went to South Korea one time after I had been teaching in Kazakhstan, and the people in South Korea, the believers in South Korea, meet every morning at 5 o'clock, and they have prayer and Bible study every morning. I was asked, would you get up early and go with us? And I said, absolutely. And we went, and there were hundreds of believers, not 5 or 10, not, you know, a few. Hundreds of believers had gathered into this great hall to gather together, to have a message from the Word, and then to pray together. It was absolutely amazing. So it says, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. If the church today would function like this, we would see people daily being saved. We don't function like this. And the reason is we don't have enough fear. We don't have enough reverence. We're not overwhelmed with the greatness of God and the majesty of Jesus Christ. But let me just summarize with 6 things here that the church needs to come back to. Number one, the teaching of God's Word needs to have priority. I've been in many, many churches in many places around the world, and I can tell you that there are a lot of places where they sing for 45 minutes or an hour, and they get a 15 or a 20-minute message. We need to come back to the priority of the Word of God. I'll even go one step further. The teaching of the Word of God needs to permeate the singing. A lot of the songs that are sung in churches today are not biblical songs. They're emotional songs. They're feel-good songs. They're songs designed to pull your heartstrings, but they are not biblical. Songs should be one of two things. They should either be a Bible class set to music, or they should be a prayer set to music. If they're not one of those two things, they're probably not a good song. I absolutely sometimes am revolted by some of the songs that are sung. And it's one of the reasons I always appreciate these guys that have come to provide music for us, and we've already arranged for them to be. Did I mention July 4th, 2026, the 250th celebration, we are going to have the most awesome conference in the plains and hills of Kansas. And I know it's out of the way, and I know it's hard to get to, but that's going to make it all the greater. They're going to be there, and they're going to provide us music. I don't think I mentioned either, we always have a retreat, usually early in the summer, for young pastors and their wives that we want to encourage. We want to give them a time to just get away from the burdens of the ministry and have a week to relax. And we started it out with everybody teaching a class, and it's kind of naturally just devolved into, let's forget the teaching of the Bible class. We do that all the time. Let's just sit here and let's fellowship and let's talk about what God's doing in our lives. And it's become magnificent. But the point that I want to make is the conference is not me teaching. The conference is these young pastors teaching. I want to introduce them to the country, and I want people to get to know them and pray for them. And hopefully, God willing, we'll be able to bring our son-in-law Daniel over, and he'll be able to join us. The teaching of the Word of God has priority. Second, gathering together in fellowship and unity. When we gather, and you know, this is not natural for me. I am not an extremely gregarious person. I kind of tend to be a little bit of a recluse. I'm a little bit of a hermit. I could stand in a corner and, you know, just watch things go on around me. But I've learned something. God doesn't want me to play that very selfish role. It's a very selfish role. And he has challenged me in many, many ways in the years that have just gone before. Wake up. You're a part of a body. A word of encouragement, a smile, a good, strong handshake and embrace, sometimes it can make a difference in a person's life. And so we need to recognize we're here not just for what we can get, we're here for what we can give. And if all of us give a little, all of us gain a lot. So their gathering together is true fellowship. That's what fellowship is. The breaking of bread in the early church generally involved a love feast, what they called a love feast, an agape feast, and they would celebrate the Lord's table. So the breaking of bread. Fourth, commitment to prayer. Commitment to prayer. Prayer for what? Prayer for the church. Prayer that the church will accomplish its mission. We know what its mission is. It's called the Great Commission. We read about it in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And what is the commission of the church? It's not just evangelism. The work of missions is not just evangelism. Where we've traveled all around the world, I've lost count, 50, 60 countries that we've been in. We see missionaries. We run into missionaries all the time. You know what they do? They evangelize, 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 evangelize. You got hundreds, thousands, ten thousands of believers, and they've all been evangelized, and they know nothing about the Bible. Behind the evangelist has to come the Bible teacher, and that's why I've made my focus in the mission work that we do to gather the pastors and teach the pastors, because if I can teach one pastor and get him clear on a few points of Scripture, and he goes and he teaches his hundred, and in his group there are going to be people who are going to go out and they're going to teach more, and it spreads. We've seen entire areas of nations, believe it or not, that have been delivered from false doctrines and brought to a correct attitude of the Word of God and its meaning for our lives, just as a result of gathering the pastors and teaching them. By the way, I hope you'll keep our brother Faisal in Pakistan in your prayers. That's what he's doing. His ministry is spreading like you can't believe. The impact that he's having, not just in Pakistan, but throughout the entire Middle Eastern world, is absolutely amazing. So please always pray for him and Carrie. That leads, of course, to the commitment to prayer for the church, for each other, and for the lost. So we're not just praying for the mission of the church, we're praying for each other. By the way, a little tip, when someone comes to you with a need, pray for them right there. I've learned when someone comes and expresses a need, let me just pray right here. I've been doing it up here with people who have come up. Let's pray right now. People say, could you pray for my family? Could you pray for my children? Could you pray for someone who's in need? Let's pray right now. You know why? Because I found oftentimes I'd say, yeah, I'll pray about that. And then two or three days later, I realize I haven't prayed about it. And sometimes then it's too late. The issue is already gone. The crisis is past. Pray right now. Pray for the lost. Pray for the lost in our country. I've been praying for years now that God would draw a clear line between good and evil and make the gospel clear throughout this nation and around the world. And I know many of you have prayed that prayer as well. And we see it happening, don't we? God is answering our prayers. Our prayers are so mighty. If we understood how powerful prayer is, we would be on our knees most of the day. But I find that's a little bit inconvenient. We all have busy lives. So my prayer life is I talk to God all day long. All day long. I talk to Him first thing in the morning. I get up and thank Him for the day, and I pray that He'll sanctify the day. And He has a plan for that day, and I don't want to miss that plan. Keep me in step with Your plan this day. Alert me to someone that I may have the opportunity to share the gospel with. Help me be an encouragement, first of all, to my wife, and then to our family who are near us, and then to other people that I may come into contact with. And then as I go through the day, I'm thanking Him. I'm driving down the road in my old beat-up Ford 150, and as I'm going down the road, here I am. I've got the window down, the beautiful air blowing through, and I'm saying, Lord, I can't believe that You allowed me to come back to Arizona, because that was my dream for 30 years. And I'm driving a great beat up old Ford F-150. Thank You for this old truck, and thank you that it's still going down the road. And thank you for the opportunities of the day or whatever. Try to thank God for every good thing in your life. It'll keep you busy through the day. Every good thing. Thank you for my health. Thank you for my strength. Thank you that I'm able to do what I do. Thank you for good food. Thank you for friends. I think you get the point. Pray. Notice with gladness and simplicity of heart, gratitude to God comes from humility. Simplicity of heart means humility. The idea is single-mindedness, but it's single-mindedness because it's undiluted. It's pure. And it's pure because of humility. Praising God and in favor with the people. We have an opportunity, and we have had an opportunity this weekend to be in favor with all the people, haven't we? We've heard from people who have served us how unusual they say that people thank us when we come and collect their plate. They never hear this. They commented on how often people are rude and demanding, oh, the coffee wasn't hot enough, the coffee ran out, or the sandwiches you made weren't fresh. You know, on and on. That's the way these people are treated all the time. People in the service industry are treated like slaves. They should be treated with gratitude. They should be treated with thankfulness. They're not the ones who are at fault when things go wrong. It's usually a problem somewhere up above them, and they're doing their best to try to meet your needs and treat you with kindness. And it doesn't matter whether you're in a restaurant or whether you're on a plane and you watch the attendants on the plane and they're moving as fast as they can. They used to really treat you nice, and it's not their fault they don't anymore. I mean, you get a cup of water, a cup of coffee, and a bag of pretzels or peanuts. That's not their fault. I can't tell you how many times on planes when rude passengers have started abusing the attendants, I've gone up and said, if you want me to take care of this guy, I'll handle him for you. It always terrifies them. Nan and I were on a plane one time, and there was this Sikh, and this guy was the most demanding, obnoxious, abusive person, and this poor lady was trying to serve the other people. He had his hand on the cart, stopping her because he wanted her to just keep funneling stuff to him. And I finally got up, and I went up, and I said, ma'am, if you want me to handle this guy, I'll take care of this for you. No, because she knew it had turned into a brawl. But I thought it might send a message to him. What is the church? Before I get to that, I mentioned unity. And I mentioned Peter's message. And I just want to touch on something in relation to the gospel. We need to have a clear gospel. We need to have a gospel that is free of all of the intrusion and all of the confusion that is thrown into the gospel. People are confused on many areas. When we read in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, Jesus begins his ministry, and it says, Jesus began his ministry by saying, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up, he wins thousands of people to Christ, and his message is repent and believe the gospel. So we have a lot of people that get all tied up in the repent idea, and their understanding of repentance is flawed. I mentioned this yesterday. People out there in the world who hear the word repent have been conditioned because this has been the prevailing attitude in America for centuries. Repentance means stop sinning and come to Christ. That is a false gospel. It is not the truth. When I talk to people, I don't talk about repentance. You say, well, then why did Jesus and why did Peter? I'll tell you why. They were speaking to a nation. They were speaking to Jews. And those Jews had had a prophet. And that prophet's name was John. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets, according to Jesus, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And he came on the scene, as Isaiah foretold in Isaiah chapter 40, he came on the scene to prepare the way of the Lord. And what was his message? His message to a nation who thought because they were the seed of Abraham, they had an automatic ticket into heaven was, you guys need to repent. You need to correct your thinking. The word repentance simply means a radical change of your way of thinking. Your thinking is wrong. Something needs to be corrected in your thinking, because if you change your thinking in this regard, you'll change the direction of your life. And so Jesus followed up on the ministry of the prophet of the day by saying, you guys need to repent and believe the gospel. Peter, speaking to Jews in Acts chapter 2, followed Jesus and said, you guys need to repent and you need to believe the gospel. It was their system of thinking in the Jewish mentality of being the seed of Abraham, the chosen people, the elect of God. We're automatically in. And of course, unfortunately, they were not. So unless you change your way of thinking, you're never going to come to the gospel, because you don't think you need it. Repentance can relate to a lot of things. Yes, there are times it can relate to sin. By the way, in the New Testament, the most times that the word repentance is used in relation to sin, it is not used with unbelievers. It's used with believers. Believers need to repent. You might remember in the book of Revelation, the church of Ephesus. Imagine this. Matter of fact, just turn there with me. It's very instructive. Revelation chapter 2. I hadn't planned on going here, but I think the Spirit is prompting me, as He often does. Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus. The angel here is the messenger. The word angel, angelos, refers to a messenger, and I believe that it's a reference to the pastor of the church. I know you don't think I look much like an angel, but to the angel of the church of Ephesus, who had taught in Ephesus, the apostle Paul founded the church in Ephesus. John the Apostle lived for decades in the church of Ephesus. If you're founded by the Apostle Paul, although possibly many from Pentecost had first gone there and maybe started the group, but you have the Apostle Paul teaching. I think he was there for like 3 years. And then he's followed up by the Apostle John. And they have two of the greatest teachers of the early church for decades of their experience. And then the Lord Jesus begins talking to them around 90-95 AD. And here's what he says. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He holds the pastors and the churches in his hand. I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they're apostles and they're not. You have found them to be liars. You have persevered and you've had patience and you have labored for my namesake. You have not become weary. How many churches today could just have that said of them? Not very many. That's a pretty good commendation, don't you think? All the things that they had done, and the fact that they had rooted out people that were involved in evil, and they had rooted out false apostles. By the way, on the internet, as I kind of jokingly mentioned that we were supposed to get raptured a few days ago, there were guys on the internet self-proclaimed prophets saying that God gave them visions and the rapture was going to happen on this day. Do you know what had happened to those guys in the Old Testament? They would be taken out and stoned. They've discredited the church. They've planted in the mind of believers the fact that we are liars and we don't even know what we're talking about. We need to be very careful, folks. It's one reason I never give a date. I never have and I never will. When people ask me, I say he's near. He's nearer today than he was yesterday. Now, verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. You ready for a personal confession? God has convicted me recently, not real recent, but some time back, that I was in this condition. You know what? I study the Word of God every day. I travel all over the world. Nan and I endure hardship. We work to the point of exhaustion. We labor. We teach. Spirit of God put his finger on my conscience and said, you know what? I know your works, your labor, your patience. You can't bear those that are evil. You've tested those who are apostles and found them to be liars. You persevered and had patience. You've labored for my name's sake. You haven't become weary. I have this against you. You've left your first love. What an indictment. What a conviction. What do you do when you have, by the way, they didn't lose. People often say, you've lost your first love. No, they didn't lose it. They left it. They left it. They're accountable. You've left your first love. Remember, what is the solution? Here's the solution in three steps. Number one, you have to remember. What do you remember? You remember an intimacy with the Lord that you no longer have. It's possible to be so focused on serving the Lord that you focus on those you serve and not the one you serve. It's very easy to do. Remember, you have to recall what was once there. Then you have to repent. What is that? Change your way of thinking. Change how you see your relationship to the Lord and your relationship to those that you serve. Remember and repent. And then what's the third step? Return. Remember, repent, and return. Do the first works. You say, well, wait a minute. He just commended them for all of the right kind of works. But the first works are not the things that we produce. The first works are the offerings that we give. The first works are between me and him, not between me and those that I teach or those that I lead. We need to remember, repent, and return to what we left behind. And how serious is this? He says, or else I will come to you quickly and I remove your lampstand from its place. He's telling the church, you're no longer going to exist. Guess what? Some of us have been in Ephesus. We've walked through the streets of the ruins where once a thriving church existed, where they had a magnificent library. We didn't even have enough time. I walked in the place where the library was. Everyone who knows me knows I love books. I have, I don't know how many thousand books. My garage is full of books. My office is full of books. Our living area is full of books. My bedroom is full of books. My shed is full of boxes of books. Drives Nan crazy because I'll say, do you know where that book is? And she usually finds it for me. Church of Ephesus is no longer there. I will remove your lampstand. That's how dangerous it is. Well, I use this just as an illustration. Repentance in the New Testament is generally used for believers who have gone astray. When you speak to a believer and say, repent, you're saying you've gotten off track. And of course, You see it again in the church of Pergamos in Revelation chapter 2. You see it in the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, repent. So the idea is we need to be united with the Lord and we need to be united with each other. Now, I've got 1 minute before my time's up, and I'm going to hit something very quick because next hour we have some crucial stuff. Turn in your little book, if you have it, to page 74, because one of the best ways for us to keep on track as individual believers is to remember the relationship between Christ and the church. How does the Bible define the relationship between Christ and the church? On page 74, there are seven figures of Christ and the church. I'm just going to hit these very quickly and allow you to go to your break, but they remind us of the importance of unity. The shepherd and the sheep. You know, the sheep and the goats are always straying. The sheep follow the shepherd's voice. Therefore, the flock is united. The vine and the branches, they're connected. The fruit of the branch comes from the vine. It is a very intimate connection. Third, the chief cornerstone and the stones of the building. Once again, they're all a part of a whole. Each stone relates to each other stone. Each one is filling its place. The high priest and the priests of the temple. What are they doing? They're all involved in the service of one place. Each one has his own function. The high priest directs the other priests. As I said yesterday, we are king priests, royal priests, the only royal priesthood in the scripture besides Melchizedek, the very mysterious character of Genesis 14. The head and the body. You know what happens when members of the body start acting independently? We call it epilepsy. Not good. The head directs the members of the body, and they all serve the body. Each of these is emphasizing unity. Page 76, the last Adam and the new creation. What Adam gave up in the garden as they walked in communion with the Lord in the cool of the evening, we have regained forever. Not just that, but so much more. A fellowship and a relationship with the Lord in a new heaven and a new earth that's going to go on forever and ever. And the most intimate of all, point seven, the bridegroom and the bride. This is where I kind of get sick with some of the songs that are sung, because some of the new songs that come out, they're singing to Jesus like he's their boyfriend, like it's personal. The bride is all of us. You know, when you're singing to Jesus like you're making love to him as an individual, there's something sick about it. It's not right. Not biblical. The bridegroom and the bride. It describes a deep intimacy that we share with Christ. Now, for all of us to share it with Christ, we have to share it individually. I mean, we have to have a very deep, intimate, personal relationship, but it's never selfish. It's never focused on me. It's never me isolated from the rest. It's always me sharing that intimacy with the desire to draw and to pull others into that intimacy. So the bridegroom and the bride is the seventh example, and we need to stand united. The church today is divided. The church is losing because it's divided. By the way, as we spoke last night, some of us gathered together. We can differ on points of doctrine. We can differ on issues like dispensations. We can differ on issues like the rapture. We can differ. It's not the differing that's the problem. I'm going to teach you some things in the next hour that I differ with a lot of people today. It's not that we differ. It's that we don't become hostile to those who differ. It's that we don't refuse to associate with those who differ. If someone can't get the gospel right, if someone can't get the fundamentals right, if someone doesn't believe that the Bible is the only absolute authority over the church, yeah, I'm probably going to separate from that individual. But somebody holds a different doctrinal position from me, if they're clear on the gospel and they understand our relationship and our union with Christ, that person, that man, that woman, my brother, my sister, I'll stand by them and I'll die for them. Let's stop the inner family fighting. Let's stop the bickering in the family. If someone wants to discuss, I'm happy to discuss. By the way, well, rapture's coming up next hour, just to excite you a little bit. I recently had in my home Bible study that I teach on Friday nights a young man who asked me, would I teach on the reasons why I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture? And I gave 12 passages over three classes, I believe, at his request. He doesn't agree to it, but he wanted to see what my position was. I taught him the overwhelming evidence became so great that in the last class he blew up, started yelling in the middle of class, jumped up and ran out of class. I contacted him after that. I offered to meet with him. I offered to go over the scripture. Let me see why you believe what you believe. You know what? He didn't want to. And you know why? He couldn't answer the overwhelming evidence that I gave. So the only thing he could do, because his mind was made up, was just jump up, start yelling, and run out the door. That's not spiritual behavior. So let's don't be like that. Let's fight for unity. Paul tells us to put on the full armor of God. Have you ever thought about this? We don't put it on as an individual. We put it on as a body. The Roman soldiers didn't walk out there and stand with the hordes coming toward them, and they're standing in their quarter stance with their shield and their Roman short sword, and they're standing there alone. They wouldn't last. You know what they did? They locked shields. That's where the shield wall began. Came down all the way through the Celts. The shield wall. Why? Because I can only stand if the guy on my right and the guy on my left are also standing. We've got to stand united. That's where the armor really comes in. So certainly there are applications where we apply it to ourselves individually as we put on the belt and we put on the breastplate and we put on the sandals and we put on the helmet. We take up the shield. We lift up the sword. Absolutely. But we've always got to understand, I am not standing alone. I am standing in a phalanx. I'm standing in a shield wall. I'm standing with the people around me. Unity needs to guide our thinking in relation to the church. I'm going to end with that. I'm a few moments over. Go hit the bathroom, have a coffee, come back, rapture, and last things. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your grace. Thank you for your word. Bless it to our souls, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.